From that ocean of sweet drinking water, Parastat, beyond. Loka Loka Nama, named Loka Loka. Achalaha, Amen. Aloka Alokayohu, Antarale, between the countries full of sunlight and those without sunlight. Parittaha, all around. Upakshiptaha, exists. So translation, thereafter, beyond the ocean of sweet water and fully surrounding it, is a mountain named Loka, Loka, which divides the countries which are full of sunlight from those not lit by the sun. So we'll read the next text. Yavan manasotura mervo anturam tavati bhumihi kanchan yandyadarsha tolopama yasyam brahita padarto na kathanchit punaha Ratyupalavyate tasmat sarva sattva parihrishtasit. Translation, beyond the ocean of sweet water is a tract of land as broad as the area between the middle of Mount Sumeru and the boundary of Manasotra Mountain. In that tract of land there are many living beings. Beyond it, extending to Loka, Loka Mountain, is another land which is made of gold because of its golden surface. It reflects light like the surface of a mirror. And any physical article that falls on that land can never be perceived again. All living entities therefore have abandoned that golden land. Text 36. Loka Loka iti samakya yadana chalena loka lokasyantararvartina vasthapyate. Between the lands inhabited by living entities and those that are in uninhabited stands the great mountain which separates the two and which is therefore celebrated as Loka Loka. And finally, text 37. Saloka trayante parata ishvarena vihito yasmat suradinam adhruva pavarganam jyotir gananam gavastayo arvachinam strilokan avitan vanana kadachit parachina bhavan bhavitum utsahante tavad unnahana yamaha. By the supreme will of Krishna, the mountain known as Loka Loka has been installed as the outer border of the three worlds, Bhurloka, Bhuvarloka, and Swarloka, to control the rays of the sun throughout the universe. All the luminaries from the sun up to Dhruvaloka distribute their rays throughout the three worlds, but only within the boundary formed by this mountain. Because it is extremely high, extending even higher than Dhruvaloka, it blocks the rays of the luminaries, which therefore can never extend beyond it. So purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. When we speak of Loka Treya, we refer to the three primary planetary systems, Bhur, Bhuva, and Swa, into which the universe is divided. Surrounding these planetary systems are the eight directions, namely east, west, north, south, northeast, southeast, northwest, and southwest. Loka Loka Mountain has been established as the outer boundary of all the lokas to distribute the rays of the sun and other luminaries equally throughout the universe. This vivid description of how the rays of the sun are distributed throughout the different planetary systems in the universe is very scientific. Shukadeva Goswami described these universal affairs to Maharaj Pariksit as he had heard about them from his predecessor. He explained these facts 5,000 years ago, but the knowledge existed long, long before because Shukadeva Goswami received it through disciplic succession. Because this knowledge is accepted through the disciplic succession, it is perfect. The history of modern scientific knowledge, on the contrary, does not go back more than a few hundred years. Therefore, even if modern scientists do not accept the other factual presentations of Srimad Bhagavatam, how can they deny the perfect astronomical calculations that existed long before they can imagine such things? There is so much information to gather from Srimad Bhagavatam. Modern scientists, however, have no information of other planetary systems and indeed are hardly conversant with the planet on which we are now living. So, Om Gana, Timidanda Shah, Gananjana, Shlakaya, Chakshur, and many Tam, Yena Tasmai, Shigurave Namaha. So, many of these descriptions here in the Srimad Bhagavatam are quite fantastic. And, you know, if we present them to the modern scientists, they'll think, well, this is simply mythology. This is simply something. This is simply something that's from, you know, just something someone dreamed up. That is going to be their opinion. So, how do we understand these things? Because Prabhupada makes the point very, very clearly that this is perfect knowledge. And we accept what Prabhupada says, and we accept the disciplic succession. So how to reconcile? The question is, how to reconcile observable phenomena with what's being described here? Observable phenomena means, for those of you who don't understand English, means things that people can see with their senses or see with the extensions of their senses, such as the telescope or radio telescope or spectrograph or satellites that go up. I mean, what's happening here? Why aren't the scientists seeing these things? And so, I'd like to refer to one of my godbrothers, Sadaputta Prabhu, because there's actually two ways of explaining these things. One way is that some devotees, you know, they write books, and then they say the scientists aren't actually seeing what they're seeing, or they are making up something that they don't see, like that. And the other way is what Sadaputta explains. He's able to reconcile scientific. So Sadaputta, I do go with Sadaputta's explanations, how he can reconcile these things by explaining things very scientifically, because he was a genius, because he passed away a number of years ago. And he was able to reconcile the descriptions, talking about many dimensions. He was also a mathematician, a mathematical genius. And he was also able to explain why it's not possible that life comes from life, which is actually one of Srila Prabhupada's main objectives, to present that life does come from life. And he was able to present why life doesn't come from non-life. So he was able to reconcile these things by using mathematics and talking about multi-dimensions and things like that. And his reconciliation was quite good. Quite good. And, you know, if we go to the other extreme where someone just says, you know, the scientists are just making up what they're seeing, then it appears, you know, people will criticize us. People will criticize us. People will never accept us. Then it appears like we're accepting things blindly. Which Srila Prabhupada said that we should not accept things blindly. We should use our intelligence. Intelligence means quite a bit different from mental speculation. Prabhupada made that distinction. Mental speculation means that if there's something described in the Shastras, you think, is it true or is it not true? But philosophical or intelligent discrimination means to accept that it's true and to try to figure out how it's true. You know, there's a difference. How is it true? Not simply accept it blindly. I mean, that's another extreme. Just accept it blindly. But how is it true in terms of observable phenomena? So this is a very important point. To not accept things blindly, to understand where the knowledge is coming from. This is another branch of knowledge called epistemology. To understand, first of all, where the knowledge is coming from, and now we understand it's coming from the disciplic succession, coming from Prabhupada, so we accept it. But many times we are given things that don't come from disciplic succession, that may come from some devotee's speculation or some traditional speculation. And so we don't necessarily have to accept that. I mean, just like yesterday, I was trying to ascertain whether mustard seeds broke a codicil or not. You know, anyway, I called the deity worship minister. I did so much research. She goes, you know, anyway, I like mustard. And not mustard on my frankfurters, but, you know, I like mustards. Anyway, so I was trying to ascertain that, and then I found all these different opinions about it. All these different opinions. Do mustard seeds break? Do mustard seeds not break? And then people started bringing out the Papa Purusha, which Prabhupada never mentioned, which our acharyas don't mention, which is something that, you know, later came out through somebody reading some of the Puranas that may or may not be in their pure, original pure form. And then I asked someone, why can we eat peanuts on Ekadasi? And they said, well, that's because the peanuts are below the ground and the Papa Purusha can't pierce below soil. And I thought, this is getting too wild for me. You know, better I just go back to Prabhupada and our disciplic succession. I mean, it's pretty wild. I said, peanuts are a legume. Peanuts are the same family as beans and everything like that. I mean, they're definitely the same family. And then went into this whole Papa Purusha explanation. And so, you know, whether there's a Papa Purusha or not, Prabhupada never presented it. Nor has it been presented by any of our acharyas. It's just devotees get more intelligent and they start looking through all these different versions of the Vedic literatures, and it comes out, things get out really weird after a while. You know, people start snapping their fingers to prevent the ghost from entering their mouth when they're yawning. Prabhupada never did that. And so, things get really weird. So then I was thinking, you know, what did Prabhupada do, you know, talking about mustard seeds on the cosmos. What did Prabhupada do? Well, Prabhupada made a preparation of mustard seeds and peanuts. So I said, it's good enough for Prabhupada, it's good enough for me. Of course, I was looking for an excuse to eat mustard. So, but see, that's the point. You know, how do we know what we know? Because it comes through the disciplic succession. I mean, we can find so many scriptures that say so many things. I mean, for example, Prabhupada ate carrots. And, you know, then you find scriptures that say, you're not allowed to eat carrots. And so you just get bewildered by hearing all these things, isn't it? I mean, it's simply bewildering. The more and more devotees, like, look into all these different Vedic rituals and everything like that, the more bewildering it gets. So that's the point, disciplic succession. If it doesn't come in disciplic succession, if it hasn't been given us by the acharyas, then it's questionable. That's all. And if it has, we know it's true. Like this information here, we should figure out how it's true. Now it's interesting, if you look at other religions, of course, we're not actually a religion, we're a scientific presentation of man's relationship with God and the soul's nature and everything like that. Prabhupada sometimes would say, this is not a religion, it's science, which it is. So, but if you look at different religions in the world, and you look at them from that epistemological standpoint, you know, how do they know what they know? You'll see that it's mainly based upon speculation. I mean, recently I was doing some research into Christianity. Not that I'm was a Christian before. I was Jewish. But anyway, the reason I'm interested in Christianity is because Jesus was Jewish. So, that was my main interest. He's a nice Jewish boy. So, and a nice Jewish mother. So, anyway, so I was looking into Christianity and said, why do they believe what they believe? And so then, you know, I looked into the Bible and everything like that. And then you have, in the Bible, there's 27 books in the Bible. And then there's four basic sections in the Bible. I mean, I really started to look into this just to understand why they believe what they believe in. I mean, you have the Gospels. And then after the Gospels, you have the... I forget which section is that. The section that talks about the development of Christianity. Then you have the epistles. And then finally you have the book of Revelation. And so, just looking into all these, I was trying to understand why Christians believe what they believe in. And it turns out that what they believe in is, what most Christians believe in is just mental speculation. Because it comes from a person named Paul. And Paul never met Jesus, and he actually was against Jesus in the beginning, because he was one of these Pharisees. That means one of the Christian priests who was against all sorts of reformation in the Jewish religion. And then ultimately he had some realization, whether it was a vision or whatever it was. And he had some revelation. But then what he did is he created a religion that was not Jesus' religion anymore. It was simply based not upon what Jesus taught as much as Jesus passing away on the cross. I mean, it's really interesting that even in Paul's writings, which are the epistles, he rarely talks about what Jesus did on the earth. He just talks about the crucifixion. So he came up with his own religion that's not really in disciplic succession, not the same thing John the Baptist taught, not the same thing that Jesus himself taught, but actually something that he had arrived at through mental speculation. How did he arrive at mental speculation? It's really interesting. That, first of all, he saw that Jesus had died, and then he understood that Jesus was a great personality, wasn't sinful. So which sins was he dying for? I mean, he wasn't dying for his own sins, so he must have been dying for other people's sins. And because he was dying for other people's sins, he sort of like extrapolated from there that he must be dying for everybody's sins. It's a pretty big jump of speculation there. So he must be dying for everybody's sins. Therefore, you don't have to follow the rules and regulations anymore. That's not what gets you back to Godhead. But what gets you back to Godhead is someone dying for your sins. Can you imagine that? I mean, that would be pretty cool if it was true. I mean, then it'd make life a lot easier, you know. Then I could just, like, go to the movies all the time and hang out with the boys at the pool hall. I could just, anyway, it'd be fun. I go skiing during the winter, bungee jumping during the summer, you know, whatever. And then go back to Godhead because someone already died for my sins and I accept it. That would be, I mean, it would be incredibly cool if that was a fact. But, you know, so the point I'm making is that he arrived at his conclusions simply through mental speculation, not through disciplic succession. Not through his own disciplic succession. He simply speculated. So, we have to really be careful in what we accept that it is coming through our disciplic succession. Especially through his divine grace through the Prabhupada. And we do accept things that are, some of the things are pretty wild. I mean, for example, I was thinking that I'm worshipping Giriraj. You know, it's pretty wild. Someone puts eyes on a stone and offers RT to a stone and puts little, you know, during the winter I put a scarf on a stone and hats on a stone. I mean, if you look at it from an outside perspective, you know, it's wild. isn't it? And sometimes they go through the airport and through security, and they open up the little can that keeps Giriraja, and they say, what's that? And I say, sacred stones, and they see the eyes on it, and they see the clothes, and they think, yes, you can go through security. see you later. No, they think I'm completely crazy. So, but the reason we accept that is because our acharyas accept that. And Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he gave Giriraj to Raghunath Das Goswami. Raghunath Das Goswami accepted that Lord Chaitanya was giving him a residence at Govardhan, and by the Gunjamala, he was giving him the mercy of Srimati Radharani. And Lord Chaitanya gave instructions to Swarup, through Swarup Damodara Goswami to Raghunath Das Goswami how to worship Giriraj. He told him, offer your manjaris with, you know, two leaves on the side and sweets and things like that. So, because that's our disciplic succession, and it's coming from God. I mean, there's many things that are coming from God through disciplic succession that are incontrovertible. I mean that, okay, the other day we were having to talk about tilak, whether it's necessary or not. But Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he refused to see anybody who wasn't wearing tilak. It was actually Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu who made the statement that your face looks like a crematorium. Sometimes that statement is attributed to Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, and I'm sure he did make that statement. But Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu made that statement too. If someone didn't have tilak on, or even, it's interesting also that One of his god uncles had a long beard, and he looked like a hippie. Anyway, and Lord Chaitanya, when this person came, I forgot the devotee's name right now, Brahmananda Bharati was the name. When Brahmananda Bharati came, the devotee said, you know, this is Brahmananda Bharati, and Lord Chaitanya looked up and he says, I don't see him. I don't see Brahmananda Bharati. And they said, no, it's right there in front of you. And Lord Chaitanya said, no, Brahmananda Bharati would never look like that. So, I mean, there's certain things that Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu did, and he's God, and passed down through our disciplic discussion. We accept. I mean, like tilak. I was thinking about tilak the other day because we were having a discussion about tilak. You know, whether tilak is good or not. So there was a whole discussion. Anyway, I won't tell you where that discussion was taking place. It was an interesting discussion. But then I was thinking, you know, if you want to eliminate tilak, you're going to have to go through all the pictures of our acharyas and Photoshop them all. Put tilak off. Take tilak off them or something like that. So, I mean, obviously, under certain circumstances, like if you're working a job or if you're interacting with people in the world who are going to be freaked out, then you can put on water tilak or something like that. But these things are essential, not only talking about the philosophy, the structure of the universe, but also talking about the practices. You know, we have certain practices that are absolutely essential, that have been given to us by the acharyas, such as marking the body with tilak in the morning. I mean, that's part of devotional service, worshiping Tulsi Devi. I mean, even that may appear to be, let's say, shocking to people. I mean, I remember the first time I came to a Hare Krishna temple, people were running around a bush, and I didn't understand it was Tulsi Devi. And they were bowing down, watering, and jumping around her, and I was thinking, this is weird. But this is part of the process. You can't eliminate aspects of the process of devotional service in the name of modernizing it. Of course, you can have build bridges to it. You understand? You can actually, have like halfway houses or whatever it is. You know, where I mean, like preaching centers. I'm calling them halfway houses or quarter way houses or eighth way houses. But you can have preaching centers, you know, where obviously where people don't wear it, the same things that we're wearing. But you don't want to eliminate essential. I mean, Tulsi beads are another thing. You know, these are essential items given to us by our acharyas. You know, they may not make sense to us, just like this whole description in the Bhagavatam about all the planetary systems. You know, it's hard for me to understand. And even it was hard for any of the devotees to understand. When Prabhupada came out with this fifth canto, he asked devotees to draw pictures of what it is. And they drew pictures and they presented to Prabhupada. Said, Prabhupada said, you can't understand it. And even Prabhupada called for some South Indian pundit to try to draw a picture. And because Prabhupada accepted it, but he didn't really have a clear idea of what it looked like. I mean, it's hard to understand what it looks like from the descriptions in the Bhagavatam. But we accept it. So sometimes we don't understand things, but we accept them as being true. Which is interesting. So anyway, going back to some of the essential aspects of our Krishna conscious movement. I mean, there's the neck beads, the tilak. Dhotis and saris aren't essential. I mean, that's not like written by the acharyas. We have to go by the acharyas' writings. What's essential? Dhotis and saris are not necessarily essential, although they're very nice. You know, they look nicer than pants. But of course, it was interesting. Sometimes, I mean, I was just with Bhakti Chur Maharaj, and he was getting into the idea of Western preaching. And we were at Rath Yatra, where I had all these Bengalis wearing the Bengali dhotis. And he said, actually, this Bengali style of dhoti is not really so good for the Western world. And that was Bhakti Chur Maharaj. So even Bhakti Chur Maharaj is becoming influenced. So, yeah. And yeah, because it looks like, to many Westerners, it looks like a big diaper. So, I mean, that's life. Whereas the sannyas dhoti doesn't look like a big diaper. So, anyway, so the point is there are certain non-essential things and there are certain essential things. We don't want to give up the essential things in presenting Krishna consciousness, like the chanting of Hare Krishna. I mean, that's absolutely essential. Neck beads are essential. You know, decorating the body. It's signifying the body is a temple of God. I mean, such a wonderful activity, isn't it? Worshipping Tulsi Devi. Chanting the Panchatatma Mantra. I can go through all the essential items in devotional service. And as I said, you know, we can have certain structures where we don't present all those essential items to bring people to Krishna consciousness. That's true. But ultimately, when people come to Krishna consciousness, they'll be attracted to those things. That's part of the process of purification. I mean, it may take a few years, chanting Hare Krishna or something like that, to become attracted to these things. But just like I did, you know, I came from a Western background. I came from a Jewish background where we had the Ten Commandments, you know, don't worship any graven images and things like that. So in the beginning it was a little shocking, but when I began to chant Hare Krishna, then I became a little purified, and I began to accept those things. So, anyway, so this is, I think this is a very important point. You know, what's been presented, the main point I'm making is the epistemological point, that what's been presented by our acharyas has to be accepted as incontrovertible. In other words, acceptable as far as the practices, philosophy, cosmology. Here the cosmology is being presented. The ontology, the nature of the soul. You know, these things are, that's life. Like another example is like Prabhupada talked about how we're originally Krishna conscious living entities. And Krishna, of course, in the Gita says, for the soul there is neither birth nor death, nor having one friend does he ever cease to be. Najayate mrite vakadachin mayam bhutva bhavita vana bhuyaha ajo nitya shashvato yam purana mahanyate hanyamane sudhirai. So, we accept that. So Prabhupada said, we originally Krishna conscious living entities, we accept that fully. We don't speculate, you know, that maybe something else is true. But then we have to use our intelligence to understand how it is true, not simply blindly. So anyway, these are some of the points I was making in class. We do have a right to ask, where does that information come from? I mean, just like getting back to the thing with mustard seeds. You know, I ran into both opinions. Mustard seeds can't be taken on Kadasi. So I asked, you know, why? I have that right to ask why. And nobody had an answer why it can't be taken on Kadasi. Because it's not a grain, it's not a bean. You know, why can't it be taken? And someone said, well, because it's a seed. And I said, well, if you can't take something that's a seed, you can't take anything. You can't even take a potato. Potatoes are seeds too. You can't take a nut, because nuts are seeds. So what are you left with? You can't take broccoli. Because broccoli has so many seeds growing in it. Do you know that? Broccoli goes to seed. Anyone seen an old piece of broccoli? It's seeds. So, you know, you have to have some logic. You can't just accept things blindly like that. You know, why don't we eat carrots? We do eat carrots, of course. Why are you saying that we can't eat carrots? Well, it's the bones and blood of the sage. That's what people said. Well, no, Prabhupada ate it, so we can eat it. So, in other words, disciplic succession, incontrovertible things. We have a right to ask, where does that information come from? Why? We have a right to ask why. When we're given certain injunctions, you know. Why do you wear tilak? It marks our bodies a temple of God. It pleases, you know, it's also enough to understand it pleases Krishna, right? You know, why do I follow Ekadasi? Not because I'm afraid of the Papa Purusha attacking me. I follow Ekadasi because it pleases Krishna. It's a time for remembering Krishna. You know, why do I chant extra rounds on Ekadasi? You know, yesterday we chanted 64. Because it pleases Krishna. It pleases my spiritual master. It purifies me. You know, I have a reason for doing, not just ritualistically. There's a reason for doing things. So that's the point. We accept, but we also have a question. We have the right to ask the question, why do we do this thing? Or why do we follow this particular injunction? Why do we not eat this on Ekadasi? Anyway, little controversial points. So any questions or comments? Yeah, Sabi.
About the sesame seed, and the other one is about the gunja berries.
Goji berries.
No, the gunja berries.
I thought you were talking about ganja berries. Yeah, anyway.
I just want to
know about the gunja berries, mm-hmm. are considered to represent, they only grow in Braj. And exactly why they're considered the representative of Srimati Radharani, I haven't read any explanations. But they only grow in Braj, and Krishna wears them. Krishna likes to wear them. And he likes to wear them because they remind him of Srimati Radharani.
And they're only given to Shila?
As far as I know, you can put them on the Krishna deity. Because it... Gunjamala. I mean, it's described by Krishna. He does wear gunjamala. Gunjamala means like a necklace or something like that. Yeah, technically. I've never seen them on a larger Krishna deity. But it's described that Krishna wears gunjamala. I mean, that's part of the description of Krishna's appearance. Krishna has a peacock on his hair, in his head, or in his hat, or his hair. And then he wears gunjamala around his neck. But I've never seen with it, with a bigger deity. But yeah, that is a description. Gunjamala. I mean, there's several poems. I think in that poem, Madhura, there's a description of Krishna wearing Gunjamala on his neck. Yes?
Two things. One, you didn't mention Sika.
Sika. Oh, sorry. Sika, you probably also said Sika.
Sorry.
Probably the flag. He's considered a Sikha flag.
Also, one of your hear about Jesus worshiping Radharani.
Yeah.
Could you explain why? Because I've heard that that's not...
Yeah, that's a little controversial. Actually, we talked to Jananivas about that. Jananivas said to many devotees, because it's basically Krishna in the mood of Radharani. We don't, you know, it's not actually Radharani, because Giriraj is Vishnu Tattva. And so sometimes Krishna gets in the mood of Radharani. So it's a bhava. I'm not claiming it's Shastric or anything like that, but it's like the mood. And many devotees do have like a golden or lighter colored Shila, and they worship in that mood. That's simply, I'm not claiming it's authoritative or anything like that, it's just the mood I worship the Shila in. But obviously, it's Krishna. Giriraj is always Krishna. Giriraj is never Radharani. But Krishna sometimes gets... Gunjamala is Radharani, but Krishna sometimes gets in the mood of Radha. That's the point. Just like in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was in the mood of Radha. Anyway, yeah, thank you for reminding me about the Sika. Prabhupada said flag. He called the Sika our flag. I mean, it's cool. I've been in shopping sometimes and people say, wow, that's really cool. You know, even one, there was one black lady, she said, let me touch it. And she reached over the counter and patted my Sika. She said, where'd you get that? I said, well, it grew.